All right, so we're going to go ahead and start. We've got a lot of room to cover this morning. Hey. We're going to be looking at some of the ancient heresies. This is a tangent from but related to our discussion of the great councils, historical councils. It's a tangent because I thought it might help when we're going over the historical material to see the importance of these councils and the real dangerous errors they were combating. And so we'll be jumping a little bit ahead and going a little bit back to look at some of these different errors. And we'll also be talking about how they reconstitute themselves in the modern era. So you'll have it's not just that we're studying these things for history's sake, we're studying them for our own sake and for the sake of the church as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Our normal prayer is not here today, so would someone like to take the place? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and this time of Christian education. I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have for us to learn, and bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I've already kind of touched on the main reason for this class. I want to give you three more, three, probably including that one. Real quickly, we've talked about some of them before, but why are we studying these errors? And the first reason is that only the Jesus of the New Testament and the Old Testament saves. Any other formulation, any other Jesus cannot. So the Jesus that the Mormons proclaim, or that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to worship, even though they use the same name, Jesus, it's a different Christ. When we're talking to them, we wouldn't want to say to a Jehovah's Witness person, you're our brother, you're our sister. We want to bring them to faith in the true Christ. Those are pretty blatant errors, but there are similar, any real distortion of the biblical picture of Jesus gives you another Jesus. So you've got to be careful about that. That's one reason. Second reason is that even people who've been in the church their whole lives, it's very easy if you know the truth, to begin to go off and tweak it a little bit or just stray subtly away from what we know to be the truth. We're going to see some examples of that today. So it's important to be brought back, to come to terms with some of the major distortions that have taken place over history. And then third, and I mentioned this already, ancient heresies reemerge. And I wanted to begin actually giving you an example of this reemergence by talking about the gospel of our Western culture. The gospel pattern is pretty much everywhere you look. I mean, the marketing's based on it. Think about the example of Tide, right? What do people who promote Tide want you to believe?
You'll prosper in
Tide. Tide, T-I-D-E, the detergent. There's a gospel there. There's a quote-unquote gospel there. You have this great problem. You have stains on your clothing. You have a problem. What can help that problem? Well, there are other imitations out there, but only Tide is going to be the thing to really get that stain clean. And so if you buy Tide, you have marketing, then you'll walk into the era of always having clean, stainless clothing. But if you buy the other brands, it's not going to work. So just notice the patterns that we have in marketing, and you'll find this pattern of problem, solution, that really kind of counterfeits the gospel. And the modern, the overarching cultural gospel of our day, I think Al Mohler says this, and he's right about it, goes something like this. The problem is confused identity. We, or you personally, you really don't know who you are. And the quest for your personal well-being in life has to begin with an investigation of your identity. You need to discover who you are. You need to find out who am I, right? And there are complications to that because sometimes sometimes your family can give you a false identity. Sometimes your body can give you a false identity. You can really be a female, but really you have a male body. You've got to discover who you are. And the way you discover who you are is by looking inward and considering your wants, desires, your loves, the things that make you tick. And once you discover who you are, then you begin to express yourself, live in accordance with that new identity that you found. And as you do that, you fully actualize your inner self and you become happy. Happiness is being who you are, living in accordance with who you truly are. Okay, so you can kind of trace it out like this. Problem. It's not sin, it's unawareness. New birth takes place when you discover yourself. Sanctification takes place when you live in keeping with the true self. And what's the end result if you do that? Happiness. You are happy. You are truly happy and actualized. And then the salvation is this kind of when a Christian, for example, says to someone who is discovering that he or she is the opposite, maybe I discover I'm a female really, even though I'm in a male body. If you say to that person, oh no, your body determines what your sexuality is, that person will then feel as if you are complicating this process of him or her embracing this new counterfeit of what salvation is. Now this might sound very new and postmodern to us, but you know what? This is the exact pattern that ancient Gnosticism took. Precisely the pattern that Gnosticism took. We've talked about Gnosticism before. I wish I had a pen with ink that worked. Let me see if I can find it. It's hard for you to even talk or think without an actual pen that works. And I don't have anything in there. Ah, can someone grab me one? Thank you. This will work. So, Gnosticism in general taught, and here I'm just talking about pagan, or not necessarily Christian Gnostics, but Gnostics in general, their theology was a little bit odd. They taught that everything began with an undivided essence or godlike thing that from which emanated other godlike things called demiurges. And then a really bad demiurge or bad god decided to create matter and imprison other spirit beings in the matter. So from a Gnostic's perspective, all matter, the cosmos, the physical cosmos that exists in your body, that's a problem, that's a prison to be escaped from. It's a bad thing because it's subject to death and subject to corruption and subject to illness. So this bad deity creates, matter, and we are souls entrapped in that matter. And so what's the basic problem for the human being? Well, from a Gnostic perspective, it's unawareness. You don't know who you are. You don't know that you're really one of these spirit beings entrapped in a human body. You've got to discover who you are. So that's the problem. You discover who you are. Once you discover who you are, you can have this kind of new birth. Start living as a spirit being. And what are the complications with that? Well, your complications are your body. Your body is the complication. Culture, the world is the complication. The cosmos is the problem. And so you seek various ways to transcend those complications given to us by the body. So, we've talked several times about how Gnostics tended to do this. There was the one form of Gnosticism took the ascetic path where they said, well, we're going to deny our bodies any kind of satisfaction with food or alcohol or sex. We're going to just pull back from any kind of bodily pleasure, and that way we can live as these spirit beings that we really are. Or we can indulge in every kind of pleasure, but because our bodies don't really don't matter, they're just nothing, it will help us actually to transcend our souls, to transcend the physical cosmos, to indulge in these pleasures. So there's kind of a debate between Gnostics. But what's salvation? Well, salvation is escaping the limits of the cosmos and embracing, becoming aware of who you truly are and living in accordance with that awareness. That's pure, what we have in our day, we call postmodernism, is basically regurgitated Gnosticism from the ancient world. That's basically what it is. Yeah?
So, if you're going to be released from your, if releasing yourself from your physical body is the way in which you achieve enlightenment, would they have been all right with suicide?
I'm not sure what they, I don't know. It's a good question. They may have been. But that was the ultimate goal, is your death was a release. You got to, if you were able to gain this true knowledge, you could either, during your life, transcend your body and mind just by various practices they would give you, or when you died, you would go and rejoin the true, this is who you truly are, you're truly one of the gods, so you're part of God, so you can join that when you die, so. That's part of the problem.
So that was just Gnosticism in general, but there were two heresies in the ancient church which stemmed from this Gnostic model. And we've talked about both of them, but I don't know if you've ever talked about them in the context of Gnosticism. The first one is called Marcionism, one of the earliest, probably the earliest great heresy. It was stamped out, or at least considered it, called a heresy in 144 AD, so very early. Marcion was a Christian, or he was in the church anyway, and he said that the demiurge, this little God being who created matter, was actually the Old Testament God. So the creator that you read about in your Old Testament, he's not good. He's the God who made, who entrapped us all in our bodies. So he's a God that's characterized by a God that's characterized by law, order, wrath, justice. He's an angry God because we violate his rules. But Marcion was saying his rules are rules that were given to entrap us, and they're connected to our bodies. Whereas the true God, the good demiurge, has made himself manifest to us in Jesus. And this God is a God of grace, love, compassion, and universal acceptance. Does any of this sound familiar?
Yeah. Sounds like liberalism.
Yeah, it does sound like liberalism, doesn't it? What Marcion did is he went through the Bible and he, knowing that Jesus is grace, love, compassion, and universal acceptance, edited the scriptures and cut out of the scriptures all of those parts that seem to come from the God who is a God of law, order, wrath, and justice, who's the Old Testament God who entrapped us into our flesh. And so Marcion ended up with
10 letters from Paul and an edited version of Luke. And everything else, not part of his Bible, because it was God of, that was the evil God's creation, the God of wrath, order, law, and justice. So thanks to Marcion, though, I will say one good thing about what he did is it forced the church to begin to proclaim which books were apostolic and which books were not. In response to Marcion, they came up with lists of books which we knew to be Old Testament, inspired by God, and they included all the Old Testament books. Well, there's really, why would you, okay, now if you have this system, why wouldn't you need forgiveness? Because there's no real sin, is there?
Yeah, it's not my fault that I mean, trapped in the body.
Right, you're a victim of, right. of this evil God who's entrapped you in the body. And there is no real law, because law is all associated with the flesh, right? You're not flesh, you're a soul. And you're free from all that, so you don't need to be forgiven. You haven't sinned. You've been sinned against. You've been trapped in your body, and you need to find that, need to come out of that. So yeah, it's a good point. Any other questions here? Okay, so he redacted the Bible now, and he pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. He pit law against grace. He pit justice against love. And it's interesting. But we do have this kind of thinking reemerging in our day. Michael mentioned theological liberalism, and this is the kind of thinking that you often see within liberal Christian denominations. I'll give you an example of one of the more famous liberal theologians. His name is Roger Olson. He's recently become more liberal than he was. And he refers to the book of Joshua and some parts of Deuteronomy, some parts of Numbers and Exodus as texts, T-E-X-T-S's, of terror. Texts of terror. Do you want to know why he might refer to some parts of the book of Joshua? The whole book of Joshua is a text of terror. Do you know why he might refer to it as a text of terror?
Because it starts with slaughter.
Yeah, because God commands these people to go and commands us to go and kill the people of Canaan. And so for Roger Olson, that's a terror text, and that presents God as almost a terrorist who's just a murderous, bloodthirsty God. And Roger Olson's point is that, or his argument against that is that, well, Jesus came to show us a different picture of God. That most likely what's going on in these texts of terror is that the people of Israel are reaching out, trying to figure out who God is. And God is meeting them, but they're going to misunderstand a little bit his nature. And so Jesus had to come and correct the Old Testament perception of God and give them a correct their vision. That's, you can draw a direct line from that way of thinking to Marcion. But it's also a way of thinking that we see in our, not hopefully not a good shepherd, but in many modern American church pews. Don't give me that Old Testament God of wrath and anger. Give me the New Testament God of love and acceptance. That's not only, you can see that kind of thinking in the evangelical churches, not just liberal ones. Liberal ones is all over the place, but evangelical churches as well. Questions about this guy, this error?
Okay. I was just going to make the point, like, this only works if someone's not familiar with what Jesus actually said. So, like, if, you know, Jesus affirms the entire Old Testament, talks about, like, the talks about his father in a loving way, and then speaks to the Pharisees and corrects the way in which they view his father. Like, he's nothing, and I've heard this before, but it's almost, the only way to really believe that is if you go by how people talk about Jesus. So like over and over and over, someone will say, well, Jesus didn't act that way. You're like, how do you know? Like, but if you only listen to what people describe Jesus as, it's easy to arrive at that conclusion. But if you look at how he actually was,
right,
then like, so I just think you're protected from this heresy by just
You would think so, but they, but not Roger Olson in particular, but some other theologians have figured out ways around that. And one of the ways around that is to say, well, you know, Jesus was fully God and fully human being, fully man, right? So do our human minds have the capacity to know all things? No, we're limited in our understanding, right? So Jesus was a man of his times, and he had the understanding of a person of his own time. And so he kind of adopted some of the same prejudices of the people of his time too, didn't he? When you look at the way he talked to the Syrophoenician woman, for example, he called her a dog, and she just wanted her daughter healed. And then she taught him. This is not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this is a little. She taught him how to have compassion on even the outsider. And so Jesus was learning this new thing. And so when Jesus affirmed all of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant, really, he was just articulating the same view the people of his day and age would articulate. But we want to look at the real Jesus spirit. We need to look at those texts that transcend the Old Testament God of wrath. And so we want to focus on those texts about the talk about peace and mercy and compassion and grace and overlook those that seem to be more like his culture. Those texts that truly transcend his culture, that's really Jesus, the spirit of Jesus. Those that don't are the kind of earthy Old Testament influenced Jesus. Yes.
Is that not easily disarmed because he's also fully God and therefore knows?
Right, and this goes to another. He said, "Isn't that disarmed if you say, well, Jesus is both fully man and fully God in one person?" I mean, yes. Yes, it does. But since I'm just trying to give you their perspective on it, yes, it would disarm it. But what they'll argue is, well, look, what does Philippians 2 say? That though he's equal with God, he didn't consider equality with God to be grasped, but made himself a servant, becoming nothing. And so they would argue that part of the incarnation is not just a veiling of maybe his omniscience, but also he doesn't have that full consciousness of his divinity, and he doesn't have access to any of the attributes of divinity. So,
then
yeah.
Then we go to the cross where he said, Eli, last night, he said, why are you leaving me? Which indicates that he was with him before.
Oh, yeah, we all have God with us, don't we? I mean, you have God with you. Right? It's a very subtle kind of argument. Yes, Mike.
Wouldn't that be canonicism?
It is a kind of canonic error. Now he's referring to the Greek word behind the translation of Philippians 2, where Jesus emptied himself. It's kenosis is the Greek word, and some liberal theologians would say that tells us that we can't talk about Jesus as sinless. We can't talk about Jesus as always teaching the truth because he was limited by his mind. We can't talk about Jesus exercising his own divine power on earth. Any miracle that he did, so if he did any, were done by the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, the same Holy Spirit to which we have access. So that's how they would argue it out. But it's alive and well in liberal circles, yes.
How do they deal with the crucifixion? Violence done to him by the outside?
From a liberal theologian's perspective, the crucifixion was not a penal substitutionary sacrifice. In fact, you talk to a liberal theologian about penal substitution and you're a bad person. So, yeah, because it's, no, we're not that bad. You know, we're not so bad that we have to have God the Son come and give his life for us. We're all pretty good. And so, you'll hear two answers to that. The crucifixion was either God in his love coming to show that he loves us by suffering with us, by stepping into our shoes and being empathetic and bearing our sufferings with us. Or the crucifixion was a way to show how political systems can become corrupted. So corrupted they can really hurt the innocent. And so Jesus, the innocent man, kind of steps into the place of the the person who's being oppressed by a culture and shows us. So Jesus was the first social justice warrior, really, is what he was. And he used his crucifixion as the as a manifestation of that. So, yeah, I lived in this stuff for 3 years during seminary. It really just tears your mind to pieces trying to work. Yeah, any other questions here, thoughts?
Just, you said, so like in 144 AD, there's tons and tons of books, so it's not like one assembled Bible yet. So he's just taking letters that kind of make his point and assembling his own Bible as opposed to cutting out pieces of an already assembled Bible.
So good question. He asked, is there, by 144 AD, when Marcion is doing it, there's not one assembled Bible yet. So is he just taking bits and pieces of letters that he has? Well, the fact that Marcionism arose tells us that even though they probably had put together in one bound book all the books, that there was a pretty widespread assumption on the part of the early church about what books constituted the apostolic writings. The reason to have this error is because there was an established understanding that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Old Testament.
He definitely had access to those.
Yeah. So I'm not sure when the first time. You got to understand, it's a different time. Paper was more extensive, so you wouldn't necessarily have a big, huge, fat, black Bible in the second century. That would cost a lot of money. So you have books. You pass them around, you copy them, and you pass them around. But the church knew which ones were apostolic.
I've seen the old paintings of like scrolls, like individual scrolls, and then it's in like a big case.
Right.
Yeah.
So by this time, after the first century, they had started using codexes, which were a little bit more like our books rather than scrolls. They were more convenient. But that's the use of codexes, pretty even started during the apostolic time. They were around. And some say that the reason, if you notice, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all essentially Mark's shorter, but most of them, the three of them are pretty much the same size. And they're about the same size as you put into a codex in that era. So that's why he cuts in some things out and keeps some things in, as they're trying to fit all the material they wanted into that limited range of paper. Any other questions about Marcionism? If you just joined us, we're talking about how heresy recycles through the ages. And I started by describing the common cultural gospel that we are being fed regularly in our day. It's crept its way into the church as well, which is the problem is unawareness. You don't know who you are. The new birth takes place when you discover who you are, your true self. We see that really clearly in the sexuality confusion. I am truly a female, but I have a male body. So to have new birth, to have new life, I've got to live into my femaleness, even though I have a male body, or maybe even have male body changed, so I can be a female. And then there are the complications to this new birth, the challenges that come at you, and you try to live out your new life, or your body, surrounding culture, who want to impose other norms on you because of the way you look. They want you to marry a woman because you're a man, or they want you to marry a man because you're a woman. That's the culture imposing itself on you, but you get break free from that and become truly who you are. And that salvation, to the extent that you can truly live in keeping with who you are, that will enable you then to be happy, to escape the limitations of the body and the world on you. And that's exactly what we find in ancient Gnosticism, of which Marcionism is a subcategory. Marcion taught this. So once you figure out that you are really a soul, a spirit being, a deity entrapped in your body, then you can live in keeping with that and break free from the restraints of the body and find true happiness as you unite yourself with Jesus. Yeah.
Buddhism also teaches we need to transcend the body. This is very prevalent in our culture now through yoga classes, for example, of transcendental meditation. When they say namaste, that's the divine spirit in me recognizes the divine spirit in you. This is prevalent among university thinkers.
Yeah.
Those who are in a physical culture.
We mentioned last week that there's the ancient Western paganism can be, there's a relationship between the way ancient Greeks thought about the soul and body and the way Hindus think about the soul and the body. And that connection is probably related to the fact that the European peoples and the Indian peoples were once one people, and they just went in different directions, but they had the same assumptions about soul and body that they carried into different geographical regions. So, good stuff. So, Marcionism is one of the permutations of Gnosticism that entered into Christianity. Another, which we can deal with pretty quickly, is Docetism. Who remembers what Docetism is? Anyone? Docetism is the idea that, and Marcion believed this. Marcionism is a subset of Docetism, which is a subset of Gnosticism. Is that Jesus did not really have a body. It's like part of the saving work was that he appeared to have a body, because his appearance of having a body deceived the evil Old Testament God who created everyone. And so he didn't actually die. His body, the apparent body was ceased to exist, but he himself just took on the appearance of human nature. And his taking on the appearance of human nature was really something that would help us too, because when we meditate on his appearing human, we can also realize that we are truly just spirits. That the body is going to waste away, it's really nothing, and so our meditating on the inner essence of Jesus is what's going to free us from that body prison. Yes.
No, I was just thinking.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. We don't have to spend a lot of time on Docetism because we've kind of already covered it with Marcionism and our discussion of Gnosticism. Anyone else have any questions about it though? So one of the things the Gnostics would say is if you're walking on the beach with Jesus, you'd only see one set of footprints. You know why? Not because he's carrying you, but because he doesn't have feet. He just looks like he has feet. So the old footprints meme in our day would have been very happy. Docetus would have been very happy with it, but for different reasons. One more thing. I should just say before we move on from Marcionism that you may have heard of Roger Olson, who's one of the theologians who kind of has taken Marcionism and run with it today. But you probably have heard of William B. Young. Anyone heard of William B. Young? You know what he wrote? Who's seen the movie The Shack? Who's read the book The Shack, right? William B. Young has the same understanding of the scriptures that Marcion does. I wouldn't say the same, because I don't think he thinks another god wrote it. But here's what he wrote. William P. Young, the author of The Shack, writes this, and this is his words during an interview. I think a lot of the times we read the Hebrew scriptures as if those people truly understood exactly what God was up to. But they didn't have the advantage that we have by Jesus coming as the presentation and character and nature of God through which we now have to see all of those scriptures. And it raises a bunch of questions. I mean, God is not a religious being. There's never been an order of service in the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All religions, humanity is brought to the table. That's our work, not God's. And the Hebrew scriptures are just the story of how human beings understand God, not the story of God himself. So you see what he's doing there. He's saying the Old Testament scriptures are not really scriptures. They're just human understandings or attempts to figure God out, but they're not really who God is. Jesus had to show us that.
Just a construct.
Straight line from Marcionism, right? So if you have the shack, don't give it to anybody as a gift. Don't buy it for anybody. It's a bad, bad book. Oh, yeah, he's a nice writer, and he says some things that people find attractive, but it's dangerous stuff. Okay, we've already discussed two of the other major heresies, so we don't have to touch on them. We're in the middle of a discussion of Arianism, which we've we've talked about a lot, which is the argument that Jesus is not God. And we've talked about Sabellianism. Who remembers what Sabellianism is? Oh, he spent 2 cents on it. You know what? Okay. It's modalism. Modalism is Sabellianism. Modalism teaches that God sometimes plays the role of the Father, sometimes plays the role of the Son, sometimes plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that Arianism actually arose as a response to Sabellianism. But both of those are radical. So since we've already talked about them and you all know them so well, I'm gonna move past them and talk about Apollinarianism. Apollinarian. Apollinarius was a bishop of Laodicea. That should also mean already kind of nasty. Bishop of Laodicea in 4. Make sure I got the years right. No, actually in 360, the 360s. Apollinarius said that Jesus, he was opposed to Arius, who said that Jesus was not God. He was really concerned to argue for Jesus' deity. He believes, and most people in his age, Christians too, believe this as well, that the human beings have 2 parts to our being. We have body, and we have soul. Okay? So, at the incarnation, Apollinarius says, what happened was Jesus took on or assumed the fullness of the human body. But the soul part of Jesus, that was the divine logos. That was the divine part of Jesus. So what we have as souls, he had as God on the Son. So soul equals logos, or the Word. The Word that was with God and was God in John 1, that's the part, that's what became Jesus' soul. I don't think that's too uncommon for people to think in churches. It's kind of common. The spiritual part of Jesus was God, and the physical part of Jesus was man. And that's what Apollinarius taught. He was opposed on the basis of 2 ideas that are important for us. One is the idea of divine impassibility. Who knows what divine impassibility is? What is impassibility? Who thinks God can suffer? Can God suffer? Yes, some yeses.
I say
vicariously. God can suffer vicariously. What do you mean by that?
He suffers when we suffer. He feels our pain.
Okay, so the doctrine of impassibility, of God's impassibility, says that God cannot be made to suffer by anything that affects him. So God does feel sorrow. Our emotions are reflections of God's emotions, right? God does feel sorrow. He does feel anger, wrath, all those things. Or he has emotions. We want to affirm that he has those. But those are eternal states for God. So we draw this up in the board before we begin. So, here you are, you're a bad person, we're all bad people, but you're an especially bad person, and you reject the gospel, you reject God, you don't want to have any of him, you still are trying to replace him and usurp him. And so, what's God's emotion toward you? It's anger. He's wrathful toward you. He's angry at sin every day. Now let's say though you hear the gospel and God does move in your heart and you do repent and you come over to this side and suddenly instead of a frown you turn it upside down, you have a big smile because you're going to heaven now and you're saved and God is pleased with you. Who changed here? You changed, right? God didn't change. God's always pleased with faith and he's always angry at sin. God has emotions, but they don't change based on what we do. They are always constant, right? He's immutable. He doesn't change. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you have the human soul of Jesus actually being the divine person, then you have the human, you have the divine person suffering on the cross in the spirit, along with, for the sins of man, along with the human body. And that is a big problem, because then, what does that mean about our soul, what does it mean about our soul, sins of the soul? Well, they don't have an atonement. They don't have an atonement. Because our sins were punished in the human person of Jesus. But if the human person of Jesus only suffered in his body and not in his soul, he couldn't have taken on our soul sins as well. So it's a problem. That's one of the problems in a minute. But the second, with regard to impassibility, though, the problem is that you have him suffering in his soul along with his body as a result of what human beings are doing to him. Not as a result of something like this, but rather as a result of change that takes place being brought in from the outside. That makes sense? No, it doesn't. How does it not make sense?
That doesn't make any sense. To be impassive is to be impermeable, not to recognize. And in what sense is he divinely impassive?
What's his
impassibility.
Right. The name of the doctrine, okay, don't confuse the way we use the word in common speech with the doctrine. Okay? So divine impassibility is a technical name for a theological doctrine. And the theological doctrine just says that God isn't affected by, his emotions don't change as a result of what we do, okay? He never changes, he's the same all the time. We change, he doesn't, okay?
But we believe that we can change God through prayer.
We can, I don't believe that. I don't believe we can change God through prayer at all. Do you think God said, oh man, I was gonna make you die and I've decided you've changed my mind. I had
Yes, that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah.
Really? You think that? You think that God was being, thank you Isaiah for, I think it's Isaiah who prayed for him. Was it Isaiah who prayed for him? Yeah, it was.
Yeah,
Isaiah prayed. Thank you Isaiah, I hadn't thought of saving Hezekiah, but now you brought
God
that to my mind,
him
I think
a
I'll
choice.
Do that.
God gave him, he had a choice.
Okay, so the way the Father would describe what happened there, the same thing we see with God, you know, not destroying Nineveh, is not that God changed his mind.
Right. No,
he always determined that he was going to save Nineveh. He had always determined that he was going to give Hezekiah 15 more years. But he did use the prayer of Isaiah to accomplish that end. But it wasn't that Isaiah changed his mind. That's all with this idea of divine and passive. Now, but if you have Jesus with a divine soul and not a human soul, his suffering on the cross.
A human soul?
He doesn't. Well, Paul Arius says he doesn't have a human soul. He has his soul. What we have as our souls, they would say, the Apollinarians said, Jesus had as his divine essence, okay? His godness.
I don't think we have a problem with that today.
You don't think we have a problem with that today? Should we?
No, we shouldn't.
You don't think we should have a problem with Jesus' soul just being...
No, I don't think there's a... I can't think of anyone.
Oh, I'm about to read you some theologians who say this. I'll correct that. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so is sin passed down physically or is it passed down spiritually?
Both.
Okay, so if it's passed down physically, and we have sin passed down physically, then is it necessary for Jesus to have a human soul in general?
If you want your soul redeemed, yes.
Okay.
He said, is it necessary for Jesus to have a human soul? Well, one of the things the Cappadocian fathers said, I mean, the first point was that the first problem with this is that it's in conflict with divine impassibility. The second problem is that what is not assumed is not redeemed. If the entirety of the human nature is fallen, and Christ in his incarnation doesn't take on the entirety of human nature, then there's something in us left unredeemed. He hasn't redeemed our souls if he doesn't have a human soul. He hasn't redeemed our minds if he doesn't have a human mind. He hasn't redeemed our bodies if he doesn't have a human body. Part of the purpose of the incarnation is to restore the image of God, which was torn down by sin. How does he do that? By taking on that image himself and redeeming it, restoring it, and making it whole again. So if Jesus has a soul that's God, not a human soul, then our souls are also, we have a problem. Yeah.
I think you're defining a human soul as a sinful soul, a fallen soul. Is that how you're
I'm defining a fallen human sinful soul.
Okay.
A fallen human sinful
now
soul.
Now I'm
right?
Starting to grasp.
But Jesus, in Mary, right, in the conception of Jesus, God created from her body, by his own intervention, a full human being, body and soul, right? New. And by joining ourselves to him, then we also have the redemption of our body and soul. We cease to be defined by Adam, and we then become defined by Christ. If in Mary's womb, God became incarnate just in the body, but not in the soul, then our soul is left unassumed. By assumed, I don't mean like we use assumption in our daily speech, like, I assume you do this. Taking on is what assumed means. If he hasn't taken on the fullness of human nature, then there's part of our nature that is left unredeemed.
So do they believe he had a sinful fallen soul or a completely divine?
The Apollinarians?
Yeah.
They believe that he had a fully divine human soul. Yeah. Of course, it's God, right? It's not. It's God's.
But because he didn't have sin, he was not able to fully atone for us. Is that
No. It's. If he's supposed to undo what Adam did, right? What did Adam do?
He sinned. He brought the world into condemnation.
And we've inherited that sin. Both in the sense of being guilty because of Adam, and in the sense that our minds and souls and hearts are twisted inward, right? Mm-hmm. We've been defaced. The image of God has been defaced in our nature. So, what did Jesus do? What did God do? He has become like us in every way, so that humanity might be restored in the man, Jesus Christ. He's taken on our bodies and our souls to do that. And to live as a full human being with a body and soul throughout the course of his life without sin to undo what Adam did. Now, but again, if he only had a body but not a human soul, then he's not undoing what Adam's sin was. Adam's sin wasn't primarily a sin of the body, was it? Was Adam's sin, it was part of the body, he ate. But what else was it?
It involved his soul.
Yeah, it involved his soul. He decided to rebel against God. So you have to have a new man, not the old one. And Jesus is that new man. He had to become like us, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He had to become like us in every way. Not just in part ways. Not just our bodies, but our soul as well.
So how does this affect us today?
How do you think
what it is? I can't imagine what people are... putting those kinds of
airs. I'll give you one. yes, Anna.
You probably will. Can you define the word soul?
Okay, good question. We need to find how he would first, and then I'll go back and kind of find how I think the Bible would. So the fathers considered everything. When the word soul was used, they usually put heart, like emotion, mind, will, all of that were faculties of the soul. And the reason for that is they were invisible. So maybe the personality that you have, that's your soul. So when you die, your body dies, but everything else about you that goes up to be with Jesus, that's your soul. It includes your thinking part, your willing part, your feeling part, all of that goes to be with Jesus, and that would be what they would understand as a soul.
Okay.
So yeah, Paul and Aaron say that part is God in Jesus, but his body was not. Yeah.
So do you believe in a trichotomy or a dichotomy? Is it like mind, soul, body, or mind slash body, soul? Or, body.
There is a debate. He's asking, because you do see the word spirit and soul used in the scriptures. And so some people were tripartists. They said body, soul, and spirit. And these people would usually put the part that you have, they would distinguish between soul and spirit by saying the part that you're enabled to believe in and commune with God is called your spirit.
That part that responds to God.
It's called your spirit. That's what they would argue. So Apollinarius then says, okay, after the Cappadocians object to him, he turns from being a bipartisan or whatever to a tripartisan. And he says, okay, the God just took over the human spirit, not the human soul. But it still falls short. I mean, even if whether you're a tripart or dipart or whatever, it still falls short because you still then have an element of the human nature unredeemed by the incarnation. So, yeah.
So, is that how you would define soul? The same way they did?
Wait, the tripart or what?
No, the emotion, mind, will.
Oh, yeah, I would say that's true, yeah. This is probably, I would definitely put that in.
Okay.
What are you? I think that's hard. But soul, sometimes we take it. Are you thinking of it as a different thing? How are you thinking of it? If you were.
Well, it's actually a conversation I had recently and I didn't get to the end of it. So.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I guess basically.
It just seems a simplistic way of what I think about
in
a soul.
Oh, I think there's more. I'm trying to. Yes, the soul is a very complex thing. I don't mean you can boil it down to.
No, so I guess what I'm saying is I totally understand why if the soul is your emotion and your mind and your will, like your personality, is that what you said?
Basically, yeah.
So I can totally understand why if that's what soul is, that Christ had to have, he had to have a human soul.
Yeah.
So if
there's anything that we are, except for sin, okay, but if there's anything that we are in our humanity that Christ did not take on,
right. Then
I think we have some theological problems. So however you want to define it, the defense against Apollinarianism would be that that Christ became fully human, and if he didn't become fully human and only partly human, then...
I think one thing that helps to define the soul would be that part that does not die when the body dies. That part which lives on.
Okay. The part that lives on. Yep, that's, I think I agree with that. That's a good way of doing it. Hold it in the hand.
So,
welcome back, John.
Thank you. Does that mean that Jesus had the propensity to sin? He just didn't because he was obedient?
So in this debate, neither the Apollinarians nor... Their detractors would say that Jesus had the ability to sin. He had the capacity, and he had a soul.
He was totally obedient.
Right. Yeah. Right.
So that would be the human soul, or the human soul that he had.
Right.
We're not obedient.
We're not obedient right now. No. But that's because our natures are in union with Adam's, aren't they? So we have his desires, But that's why God had to intervene in that process and create a full man, a new man, out of Mary, who didn't inherit those that sin aspect of Adam's of Adam's stuff. So, yeah.
I think it goes to consciousness on what our conscience tells us what to do. So with the emotion and the mind and the will, our conscience leads us in that direction. It might not be a good direction.
Yeah.
But it's that direction. The emotion, mind, and will is, I think, is the essence of our consciousness.
Right.
Knowing what we should do and what we shouldn't do.
Right, your conscience is definitely a part of your soul. Everyone can kind of put that in there. It's part of the faculty of the invisible faculty of the person. So you, even when you die, you'll still have a conscience. You'll have that. That'll still be there. Your body will be there. Your conscience will. Yes.
Is there an early church father who's good to read on this issue?
All the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, the Cappadocian fathers. If you just plug that into your Google thing and say Cappadocians versus Apollinarius, and you'll have a whole bunch of stuff to read about how they dealt with it. Yes, Evan.
Does that mean that the soul is the only real substance?
That is kind of what. What Gnostics would say, Apollinarius would not say that, but Gnostics would say, yeah, the soul is the only real thing about you.
I don't want to be a Gnostic.
Yeah, you wouldn't want to be a Gnostic. But the Christians would say, no, your body is just as real. And so the redemption of Christ involved your body as well as your soul, the whole part of it, he said. So, any other comments here? Thoughts? We're almost out of time. I'll just name a theologian who himself coins, is suggesting what's called a neo-Apollinarianism. William Lane Craig, many of you may have heard of him. He's a very famous apologist. He does many debates against the atheists, very good debates. He's got some good, just YouTube him, you'll see him taking down some atheists. But it's not just him, there's a movement within academia toward a neo kind of Apollinarianism. And I'll read out what he says. We agree with the Council of Chalcedon that in Christ we have one person with two natures, human and divine. So far, so good. The soul of the human nature of Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Logos. That's a pretty clear articulation of Apollinarianism. The human nature of Christ is composed of the Logos and the human body. Point three, the divine aspects of the Logos are largely concealed in Christ's subconsciousness, that he had a waking conscious life that would be typical of any human being, and that, like the mass of an iceberg submerged beneath the surface, so in his divine subconsciousness there lay the fullness of divinity, the waking consciousness particularly human. In other words, it was his divine essence that was directing his decisions and helping him do what he did, and that that's basic Apollinaire. So got a problem there, a real big problem, and it's taking. And the reason it's important for us to know this is because what tends to happen is that academic fads, academic speculations, begin to trickle down, and they become more and more popular. No one's heard, well, very few, you probably have heard, so you talked about it in class. Very few people have heard of Schleiermacher. But the modern evangelical is a Schleiermacher. The Schleiermacher is the one during the Enlightenment who said the only way we can have access to God is by looking in the self, and having this feeling of utter dependence on something outside of ourselves. That's the essence of Christianity, and that's become characteristic of the way evangelicals describe our faith. It has nothing to do with an external doctrinal propositional belief. It has to do with what we feel in our hearts. So if you have an experience of Jesus That's far more important than anything you think or know or believe. It's just experience. That's Schleiermacher, and that's everywhere in evangelicalism.
Yeah, yeah. But
that's wrong. It's wrong, right. That's absolutely wrong. But that's but what I'm saying, that's a theology that began in the high nosebleed sections of academia. And trickle down to the now it's widespread.
Because
that's what
they don't want to put themselves under the authority of the word.
Well, yeah, but yes. Obviously, coming back to the scriptures is the way to deal with all of these. All right, so we'll deal with one more next week, and that will set us up for the rest of our council series. We'll deal with Pelagianism next week, and then we'll go forward and look at the councils. Who would like to pray for us to let us depart? Tyler, why don't you do it? So you're paying the big bucks for praying, so why don't you pray for us?
Thanks for bringing us together. I pray that we would honor you and love you as we go upstairs. I thank you for Matt's preparation in this, and pray that we would discern your word well, that your spirit would protect us, and that you continue to preserve your word in our hearts and in our church. Amen.
Amen.